Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. A couple of days ago, a friend texted me a picture from one of my older books entitled Embracing Your Freedom. So I wrote this book over a decade ago, and the words I'm about to read, I'd actually said to my three sons on this one Thanksgiving morning about 13 years ago. It was a Thanksgiving morning. I think it was around 2007 or so. Kevin and I, my hubby and I, just sensed a shift in the atmosphere, in the culture. Like something just shifted, and we felt it, and we knew it. We were just seeing evidences of it in the way people were behaving and just the way news was reporting. And so we took our boys to this riverbed it was a cold Thanksgiving morning up here in the upper Midwest. And it was a place where two rivers converged into one river and create just a raging current. They were wrapped in blankets. They had their little cups of hot cocoa. And we each issued kind of a charge to our boys. They were adolescents. One was a young teen. And this is what we said to them. And my friend texted me this the other day. She said, I just can't believe that you said this all these years ago. We are in a day of acceleration, is what I said to them. Everything is moving faster. The rivers of holiness and the rivers of evil are raging, and each person must choose where he or she wants to go and wants to grow. Where once a bit of anger turned to a brief conflict, it now turns to murder. Where once when people didn't get their way, they got irritated, now they walk away from God-ordained marriages, churches, jobs, relationships. So take care of your sins while they're still small. Otherwise, they will take you where you don't want to go. The river is strong. On the other hand, the river of holiness rages stronger still. So for those who esteem God's name and they walk in His way, well, they will experience an acceleration of growth, insight, and answers to prayer. The enemy is on the move, but so is God. So walk in the fear of the Lord, my dear sons. That moment took place about 13 years ago, and look where we are now. We have such an important conversation up ahead. Dr. James Merritt joins me today. He's written a book, it is a word in our time. It's titled Character Still Counts. It's time to restore our lasting values. Thanks to Harvest House, we have 6 copies to give away. And if you listen often enough, you know the drill. You text the word book to 877-933-2484, and that you'll get a little link kicked back to you. It just takes you a moment to enter the drawing. Quick announcement before we hear from Dr. Merritt. We are giving away 1 Dr. David Jeremiah study Bible each week. Those Bibles are weighty. They're just amazing. And Dr. David Jeremiah has such amazing insights. You can register as many times as you want. You just hop on our website at myfaithradio.com. I hope you win. Those are beautiful Bibles. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. James Merritt is a pastor, author, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and host of the Touching Lives television program, seen nationwide in 22 countries, and has a national voice on faith and leadership. Dr. Merritt's been interviewed on many major media outlets. He resides with his family outside Atlanta, Georgia, and we're so honored to have him with us today. Dr. Merritt, welcome to the program.
Hey, Susie, great to be with you today. Looking forward to it.
I'm, too, looking so forward to this important conversation. We love to start every day, Dr. Merritt, talking Scripture, and I know you're someone who loves God's Word, so tell me, is there a verse you've been pondering these days?
You know, it's my life verse. I ponder it every day, Susie, and it's John 14:6. I think it is the greatest single verse in the Bible, because it all comes down to this one statement. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And I have staked not just my life, but my eternal future on the truth of that one verse, and it has made all the difference in my life.
Thank you for sharing. That's exactly why I asked that question. Just someone needed to hear that today. Well, talk to me about how, you know, you're an author, and I, you know, as a fellow author, I know it's like God does stuff that's deep work in us before He does it through us. How and when did the inspiration for this book come to you where you thought, I've got to do this, I got to write this book?
Susie, as an author, you're really going to appreciate this story. This is the first book I've ever done I didn't want to do. I didn't ask to do. I tried to keep from doing it. I actually had pitched 2 or 3 ideas to Harvest House, who's a great team, by the way, to work with, and they just weren't all that hot about it. But they came back to me and said, look, we think this book, and this was over a year ago, they said, we think this is a book that needs to be written. We think you're the guy to do it. And the reason I didn't want to do it was because, you know, to be very open and confessional to your listeners, a pastor normally preaches books before he writes them. So, you know, you do a series of messages, and then you get someone to take them and turn them from preaching to writing, and voila, you have a book. Well, this book, I had not done one thing on it all, Susie. I had not done any prep, didn't have any sermons to back it up, nothing. And so literally started from scratch, and it was just like doing my PhD dissertation all over again. It took me a year to write it, but I can tell you now that I've done it, I'm glad I don't have to do it again, but it is one of the most rewarding things I've ever done in my life, and honestly, probably the best book I've ever written.
Oh, congratulations. That is no small task, starting with a blank page. It's one thing when we write our book proposals, we've thought all the way through to the end, you've got some kind of outline, that gives you some kind of framework. But if you're staring at a blank page, that is like Mount Everest for a writer. So well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, that's amazing. So tell me this, how do you define character?
Well, you know, this is a good place to start, because one of the things I point out early on in the book is there's a tremendous difference between character and reputation. And you know what you said just a moment ago, that great story you told about your three sons, and I have three sons, by the way. Mm-hmm. But one of the great things you said illustrates just the question you're asking me, the answer, and that is we become a society, frankly, that's enamored with reputation. Years ago, there was a great tennis player named Andre Agassi, and he did a series of ads, and it was a very effective campaign for a camera company. And the theme of the ads were, Susie, image is everything. And I believe we as a culture have absolutely bought into that. Our politicians buy into that. So now this is the age of the soundbite. It's the age of, you know, being polished, looking your best. You may not even mean anything that you say, but you're going to say it so people will believe it. And the problem is, character and reputation are totally different. Reputation is what other people think you are. Character is what you and God knows that you are. Somebody said the shadow of the tree is reputation. The fruit of the tree is personality. But the root of the tree, the most important part, is character. And so, you know, character really is what you really are, whether people are looking at you or not, listening to you or not. It's just you and God.
Oh, wow, that is fantastic. And I got to read this. You said, building and maintaining character is hard and costly. There's no easy, lazy way to construct a house of character that will withstand the tests, trials, and temptations of life. But both history and destiny teach us that abandoning character is far more costly, painful, and in the end, empties life of its greatest impact. Character still counts, and it always will. So Harvest knew what they were doing by charging you to write this, because it feels like such a timely book. Dr. Merritt, it seems that we are drifters by nature. We lose our way a little at a time. We change the rules a little at a time. Speak to that dynamic, if you would.
You know what? Here's the way I put it. Our lives, Susie, is like a car out of line. If you take your hands off the steering wheel, you don't have to do anything to a car that's out of line. Just take your hands off the steering wheel. You'll find yourself in a ditch or up a tree, because the car will naturally drift. If you want that car to stay between the lines and you want that car to stay straight and go where you want that car to go, you have got to keep your hands on the steering wheel. And I believe that's really what's happened, frankly, in our homes, for example. I think a lot of parents have taken their hands off the steering wheel. I think it's what's happened in marriages. I think a lot of husbands and wives have taken their hands off the steering wheel. Character, not only does it count, but it doesn't just happen. It's a lifelong process, and every day, by the way, is a test of your character. In fact, one thing I would say to those that read this book, if you read this book, Susie, and you say, you know, I want to be this kind of person, well, I'm sure we'll talk about these character traits in a moment, but if you say, I want to be that kind of person, then you better get ready, because at least one or more of these character traits will be tested every single day, and you'll get a divine opportunity from God to grow in this trait and to show this trait every moment you're alive.
You know, I worked in the fitness industry for a lot of years before I stepped into full-time ministry, and I see so many parallels with physical fitness and spiritual opposition training. And we acclimate as you put, you know, subtle demands on your body. In due time, your body rises up and gets a new threshold. And I so agree with you as we engage and say, Lord, I want honor. I want to live by generosity. I want to have authenticity. As we're tested, you know, God really does equip us in the test. And in due time, we'll find that we gain some ground. We're going to pause here, but when we come back, I just found it so interesting how you wrote that in the 50s, private morality was considered the measure of one's character. But in the 60s, perspective shifted to one's stance on issues. And I think that's where we are today on steroids. So I'm going to reset that when we come back. But think about that, if you would. Talking to Dr. James Merritt, his book, Character Still Counts, It's Time to Restore Our Lasting Values. This book is bold and it's unafraid and it's really preaching the word in due season. We've got six copies. You can text the word book if you want in the drawing, 877-933-2484. And if you have questions or comments, send those along in a text. They just need to be a separate text. I'll watch for them, okay? We'll be back in a minute. Had to pull out a little bit of Robin Mark for today's conversation. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson, talking to Dr. James Merritt about his powerful book, Character Still Counts. It's Time to Restore Our Lasting Values. And I want to read something Dr. Merritt had just said before the break. Reputation is what other people think you are. Character is what God knows you are. Your reputation is what people perceive on the outside, but character is what you know to be true on the inside. And I found it so interesting, Dr. Merritt, that you wrote that in the 50s, private morality was considered kind of the measure of one's character. But then in the beginning of the 60s, perspective shifted to one's stance on the issues. That was fascinating. Say more if you would.
Yeah, you know, as a matter of fact, let me take you back even further than that. This is one of the things that fascinated me. At the beginning of the 19th century, if you were to read an obituary, there was almost ubiquitously, universally, some mention of the character of the person who died, the kind of person they were, the kind of father or husband or wife or mother that they were. By the end of the century, that practice had basically all but disappeared, and then it changed. Obituaries didn't mention who a person was or even what a person did. What they did was they took their occupation, and that's what they always started with. He was a manager. He was a boss, or she was a principal. She was a supervisor. And the way we viewed people just absolutely totally changed. And so what people did became more important than what they were.
Wow. And we're really there today as far as, I mean, some call it a post-truth culture where it's your truth and my truth. Every time I hear my truth, I cringe, you know. But the idea of my stance on the issues is who I am. But you can even stand for all the right things and have a pretty muddied character.
There's no question. You know, you can stand for the right things and yet still be, you know, the wrong person. And, you know, our founding fathers, as was made plain in my research, if you read the Federalist Papers, if you read what they were looking for, and even why they feared political parties, they placed a great emphasis on the character of people that would hold office, because they knew at the end of the day, the character of the people that we elect to office reflects the character of the ones that voted them into office. And there just simply isn't a substitute, not even policy. There's just not a substitute for good, strong character.
Wow. You write this. Each of us is constructing our lives by the choices we make. We build good character brick by brick, thought by thought, action by action, habit by habit, through daily exercising of courage and determination. The decisions we make affect others, but they also shape the place where we must live alongside each other. I just got to read this great text just came in. It says, literally minutes before I tuned into your show, I was praying and asking God to make me a person defined by love and a life that honors God. I feel like this program is already answering my prayers on that road to becoming a man of love, character. Isn't that just great? I mean, when you have a tender heart like that towards God and you're saying, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace, make me, he loves to honor prayers like that.
You know what? I'd love to meet this man personally, because just listening to his text, he has taken two huge steps. Number one, he realizes that the greatest obstacle to being who he ought to be is himself. And I talk about that in the book. That's the first person we have to conquer. But number two, what he's saying is, I'm going to be intentional. If you're going to be a person of character, it doesn't just happen. It's not something by osmosis. You don't just inherit it from your parents. It is something that you must do, habit by habit, brick by brick, attitude by attitude, intentional act by intentional act, every single day.
You know, someone once said that for a while our lives may run parallel, but in due time our private choices will either promote us or they'll expose us. So he had pictured these two parallel lines running, and all of a sudden one goes down and one goes up. And in the same way, you said, when we shortcut character, we shortcut ourselves. Eventually what's inside the house will show up on the outside. That's just true, but I want you to unpack that a bit more, because there are none of us live in isolation, even if we think we do. The ripple effect will surface and will impact other people.
Well, and I'm just going to pick up on what you just said. See, character does not exist in a vacuum. Here's the cold, hard truth. All of us, Susie, have influence. Everybody does. If you're a parent, you've got influence over a child. If you are a receptionist in an office, you've got influence over the people that walk in to keep an appointment. Everybody has influence. Everybody's character is going to affect other people. So you've got a choice. You can have bad character that affects people negatively, or you can exhibit good character, which affects people positively. But it never, ever exists in a vacuum. And I'll tell you, at the end of your life, I tell people this when I do these interviews. I want you to imagine you come to the end of your life. Just ask yourself one question. What really will matter the most as you're drawing your last breath? What you thought about what other people thought about you, or what God knows about you? That's the most important thing.
Wow. And I want to read the list of virtues that you unpack in the book, friends, just so you hear them. We're going to get to as many as we can, but you just got to hear this. Integrity, honesty, humility, loyalty, respect, authenticity, generosity, courage, perseverance, self-control, forgiveness, faithfulness. So let's start with integrity for a moment. You define it this way. Integrity is always doing the right thing at the right time in the right place, regardless of the cost and consequences. Love that. Say more.
Yeah, you know, when they came to me to ask me to do this book, I only made two demands. I said, okay, I'll do the book, but I want to choose the first chapter and the last one, and I'm sure we'll talk about the last one soon. But I said the first chapter has to be integrity, and the reason why I made that first, it's not a coincidence. I believe all of character ultimately comes out of the spigot, if you will, of integrity. If you don't have integrity, Susie, none of these other traits are really going to ever show up much in your life. You're not going to have much interest in them. And this really is the foundation of all of character. And by the way, it is the most costly in the day and age in which we live, because, you know, we're being told today that if you want to get ahead, you've got to compromise your integrity. You can't take strong stands on issue. You've got to be one thing to one person, one thing to another. When I find that's just simply not the case, and it's not true. And so that's what, in fact, I even point out in the book that you can have some of these other traits maybe temporarily, but you'll never have them permanently without integrity. And I give this illustration. People sometimes, for example, you take the second trait, honesty, Susie. People sometimes confuse honesty and integrity. And I tell people, look, you can have honesty without integrity. But you cannot have integrity without honesty. And here's my illustration. If you're a bank teller, and I walk into your bank and I pass a note to you, and that note says, if you don't give me your money, I'm going to shoot you, I may be very honest. I may be telling you the truth, but what I'm doing has no integrity. So every other character trait really does flow from the fountainhead of integrity.
You know, I don't know if this is accurate, but I've heard that when we look at the armor that we put on, the shoes of peace, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, I've heard in the past others talk about the belt of truth being the word of God, but that's the sword of the spirit. What I've heard, like Dr. Warren Wiersbe and others say, the belt of truth is your integrity. It's holding all the other armor on. It's living out everything that you know to be true in Scripture that Jesus mandates. And I, you know, I don't know what your thoughts are on that, but I just think that's powerful, that I'm living in the truth that Jesus calls me to. All right. So,
you know, Dr. Wiersbe was a hero to me, and I loved him very much. But I will tell you something, and he's just exactly right about that. And because here's the point, Susie. I told my three boys growing up, yeah, I'll tell you my story. If I told my boys this once, I told them this 1,000 times. I said, if you don't have integrity, no matter what else you do in your life, it doesn't matter how high corporate ladder you climb, what title you get in front of your name, how many degrees you get in education, how many people think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. If you don't have integrity, you don't have anything. It is the belt that holds everything else together.
Thank you. That's amazing. Just a side note, Dr. Wiersbe came out of retirement probably three times to be on the show with me. I love him so much, and I look forward to having some time at the table with him in heaven. But you, we've got a few minutes here before our hard break at the bottom, but I know we've got so many to cover, but I want you to talk just a bit about Daniel as the example of integrity. What can we learn from him?
You know what? Here's the thing to learn from Daniel. And by the way, this is the mark of true integrity. Here's when you know you have integrity, and that is when you've got to pay the highest price, you've got to count the greatest cost, and you do it anyway. You know, I love that story about, you know, when people think about Daniel, they think about Daniel in the lion's den. I don't think that was Daniel's finest moment, to paraphrase Churchill. I think his finest moment was when the king was duped into passing a law that nobody could pray except to him. Well, as you know, the scripture says Daniel prayed three times a day, opened the doors of his windows so people could see, not because he was trying to show off, but to let people know that he believed in God. He wasn't ashamed of his belief in God, and he wasn't ashamed to pray to God. And just as soon as he heard that this law had been passed, there are so many things he could have done. He could have said, you know, I've been thinking about taking a month-long sabbatical anyway. Or maybe it's just time for me to go to the beach. I've not been there in a while. Or he could have said, you know, I'll pray in secret. I just don't want anybody to know about it. Or I'll pray in my heart but not pray out loud. But the scripture says the moment he heard that law had been changed, as was his habit, he threw open his windows and he prayed just like he did before. That is the mark of real integrity.
What a great story. And here you say, integrity doesn't go with the flow. Integrity doesn't follow the crowd. Integrity stands its ground. Integrity doesn't listen to the polls. It lives for the principles. Just got a minute before our hard break at the bottom, but this dear listener, Esther, writes in. She says, I'm tired of hearing about transparency. What happened to truthfulness and honesty? We'll tackle honesty in a bit, but say a word and maybe respond to Esther if you would.
Well, Esther, I totally agree with you. In fact, and I'm not taking a shot at politicians when I say this. I'm really not. But, you know, if we're being honest, every politician has one thing in common, Susie. Everyone, I'm not saying they do it, you know, with a malice aforethought, but they overpromise and they underdeliver. Everyone does. Every politician makes promises that, A, they know they can't keep, B, we know they can't keep, and C, we know they can't keep, but we vote for them anyway. And it's just a habit. It's just something that we've gotten into. And to this listener's point, I think it's a point well made. We've got to get back to where we don't just tell the truth, but as the scripture says, we walk in the truth.
Oh, can I get an amen, friends? Every once in a while when I hear an amazing point from my guest, I just ask for an amen from my listeners. And Dr. Merritt, if you could see it, a little ticker tape parade comes in on the text line. Everybody says amen. 877-933-2484. We're going to pause here. So we've talked to integrity, and we've talked a bit about honesty, but I think I might want you to revisit that just a little bit. And then after that, we're going to dig into humility, one virtue at a time. Talking to Dr. James Merritt. Don't you love this guy? His book is titled Character Still Counts. It's time to restore our lasting values. I tell you what, friend, if a personal revival happened in your heart and then it happened in my heart, we started to shine a little bit brighter. You know what happens? The light displaces the darkness. So let's each walk with integrity before the Lord and really walk in a fear and honor of the Lord. We have got 6 copies to give away. If you want in on the drawing, just text the word book to 877-933-2484, and we will be back in a minute.
Did I do my best to live for truth? Did I live my life for you?
I want that song at my funeral. That's Robin Mark, When It's All Been Said and Done. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson, having a really important conversation with Dr. James Merritt, who has written a very important book titled Character Still Counts. It's time to restore our lasting values. And he addresses virtues like integrity, honesty, humility, loyalty, respect, generosity. We're going to get through as many as we can. We're going to get to humility in a moment, but I want to read what you wrote on honesty and have you just speak to it. Dr. Merritt writes this, God is always looking for honest people, people who will be honest whether anyone's looking, people who will tell the truth even when it's unpopular, who will keep their promises and whose word is their bond. When God speaks, he tells us nothing but truth. And when we speak, so should we. Say more if you would.
You know, while we're on this, I want to say something about truth that people don't think about. Susie, my mentor was Dr. Adrian Rogers, who was a great, great man of God, as you know. Dr. Rogers used to say something, and it really got my attention. He said, "We think the opposite of truth is error." He said, "Biblically, that's not true." He said, well, actually, he says more truth than that. The opposite of truth is disobedience. Because remember what John said? He said, "I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth." Not just believe the truth, not just talk the truth or tell the truth, but that they walk in the truth. And one of the things I point out in this chapter is that in addition to telling the truth, real honesty requires doing the truth and living the truth. So someone who is honest tells the truth, they don't lie, they do the truth, they don't cheat, and they live the truth, they don't steal.
Hmm. Wow. That's so good, because if it's if it goes to that depth, I mean, it really is. You are really, truly walking it out. If you are saying, "This is my truth, and I'm telling you what my truth is," that is such I'm so burdened for this post-truth culture that someone may say, "I do tell the truth, and I do walk in my truth." Maybe just speak to that. As far as Christians, how are we supposed to navigate that?
You know, I would say to anyone, and I know you know this, but it's not easy, and I want to make this plain. This is not a book for the faint of heart. There's a price to pay for character. There's a cost to pay for character. It's not always convenient to be a person of character. And look, it's not always convenient to tell the truth. One of the reasons why we lie, frankly, it's always the easy way out. Character, most of the time, doesn't call for the easy road. It calls for the hard road. And I just think we're living in a day and age, particularly, Susie, with the younger generation. This is another chapter in my book, by the way, because they're kind of twins. But the millennials, by every survey I've seen, millennials are hungry for people who are authentic, people who are real, people who are honest, people who are straight shooters and will tell you even what you may not like to hear.
Can I get an amen? That's fantastic. Let's move on to humility. You write this, humility is not self-humiliation. Rather than putting yourself down, humility is putting yourself in your rightful place. That place is always second place for the good of others. Humility is always volunteering to come in second in a two-man race. I love that. Say more if you would.
You know what? That goes against the grain, does it not, of
yes,
everything we're told? We're told, look out for number one. Nobody's going to look out for you if you don't. It's every man for himself. It's dog eat dog. The way you get ahead is by stepping on the head of other people. And yet then Jesus comes along, and it's amazing. His disciples are talking to him on one occasion, and they even said to him, "Hey, so how can we be great in your kingdom? How can we make sure we have a seat right beside you?" Jesus blew them away when he said, "You want to be great? In fact, let me tell you how to be the greatest of all. Be the servant of all." And in the kingdom of God, the economy is so different from the way we look at things. See, the world says, if you want to go ahead, you got to try to get ahead. Jesus said this, the lower you get, the higher you go. Mm-hmm. The more humble you are, the more God will exalt you. And you know, there's an old saying that if you see a turtle on a fence post, they didn't get there by themselves. Mm-hmm. And the thing that we all need to remember is no matter where we are, who we are, or what we have, it is all by the grace of God. And I'm absolutely convinced, Susie, one of the marks of spiritual maturity is a person who humbly admits every day, without Jesus, without God, we are nothing, we have nothing, and we can do nothing.
Amen. Wow, I love this too. You said, nothing will take you lower than pride. Nothing will lift you higher than humility. And here's another line. I can't resist myself. I pulled way more quotes than I probably ought to out of this book. God is more impressed by the dim glow of humble places than the bright lights of expansive stages. Dr. Merritt, how has God worked that virtue in you over the years? I know how he's done it in me. In fact, I'll just tell you, when I have young women say, "I want to do what you do. I want to write, speak, whatever. Tell me some. What's your best advice?" And they never like it. I mean, probably 1 out of 10 will appreciate it, but I'll just say, you'll be given 1,000 chances to die to your flesh, to your self-life. Take every single one. Because I just really believe that. As every time you get an opportunity to humble yourself, to die to your imagined rights, I mean, you experience something of God's resurrection power. I wouldn't trade it. Now that I've had the opportunity to crawl through the low door of humility plenty of times, to me, I always see it as an invitation now. But how about you?
You know, I'll give you a classic personal example. Every time I preach, and I got this from Charles Spurgeon, every time I preach anywhere, it doesn't matter where I am, I do something, and so I'm letting people know on a secret now that come to hear me. Whenever I walk up to the platform to speak and to preach, I'm always muttering this under my breath. I believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the reason I do that is it's a reminder to me that if I preach in the flesh, if I'm doing this just to get the praise of people, if I'm doing this just so people will slap me on the back and say, man, James, what a great sermon, or what a great preacher you are, or what a great message that was, it was all in vain. And I remind myself every time, God doesn't need me, I need him. And if I'm going to be the preacher, the pastor, and the person that God wants me to be, it has to be a spirit-filled life that is walking in the will of God, totally, humbly surrendered to his will. And it's something I do every time I preach, and it stood me in good stead through the years.
Well, Dr. Merritt, I have to borrow that. I'm speaking even tomorrow night. I'm doing that. I just think that's beautiful because it's such a great reset. And for all of us, friend, when you're going to work every day, I believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's Galatians 2:20. You know, we've been crucified with Christ, not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I love that so much. All right, let's talk, if we can, about loyalty. And you said, you describe it this way. Loyalty is being faithful to the people you love, the principles you believe in, and the priorities that are most important. Say more about that one.
You know, let me give you a phrase, Susie, that I never heard when I was a kid, and you didn't hear it. It's kind of gotten really in vogue over the last, I don't know, 5-10 years. But even 20 years ago, at the turn of the millennium, for example, you didn't hear this phrase. And now you hear it almost every single day, and this is the phrase: he threw me under the bus. Mm-hmm. They threw him under the bus. Man, I just got thrown under the bus. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Someone had a chance to be loyal to you, but they were disloyal. They had a chance to take the heat, but instead they turned the fire on you. They had a chance to stand with you, but instead they turned tail and they ran. They had a chance to buck you up. Instead, they stepped on you when you were drowning. And I just think that there's a trait, and I talk about this in the book. Listen, pastors know this. There used to be loyalty to churches. When I was a kid, you went to a church, you were loyal to the pastor, you were loyal to the people you went to church with, you were loyal to the church. Today, pastor says one thing you don't like, boom, we're out of here. Mm-hmm. You read one thing that he wrote that you don't agree with, boom, you're out of here. And loyalty has become so much a thing, I think, in the shadows when it ought to be in the sunshine. It's one of the traits I value the most in the book. I will tell you, one of the things that I humbly take pride in, and people that know me know this, I am a loyal person. In fact, my wife will tell you, I'm loyal to a fault. I just am. And I just think it's one of the greatest character traits that a person can have.
Wow. And you look at Ruth as an example of loyalty. Tell us what stood out in her story to you.
Yeah, you know, Ruth had every reason to tell Naomi to take a hike. Naomi was her mother-in-law. And she asked Naomi to leave her home, the people that she knew, the people that she loved, to leave, if you will, her security blanket. In fact, she didn't ask her to leave. She asked her to stay. She said, look, you don't need to go with me. You don't know my people. They're not your people. You don't have any friends there. As a matter of fact, you're not even really in our race. You know, you probably just need to stay behind. But because she had such love for a woman who she knew back in that day, it was hard enough to make it by yourself if you were a woman, much less if you had some help. She said, you know what? Sink or swim. You're my mother-in-law. Even though your son is gone, my husband is gone, I'm going to be here for you. I'm going to be loyal to you. Where you go, I will go. Your God's going to be my God, and your people are going to be my people. And, of course, the rest is history. Because of her loyalty, she became an ancestor of the Savior.
Amazing, amazing. One of my favorite stories of Scripture. Well, you also write about that whole idea of being loyal to a fault. And truly, you can be loyal to a fault where you follow somebody right over the edge of a cliff. Let's say because you're maybe checking your integrity, where maybe the leader is starting to sway, compromise on some things in not a good way. Talk about that, if you would, about you, because you write this: loyalty is not blind. This is just a really important point, I think, around loyalty. So what do you say?
Not because, first of all, we sometimes think loyalty is not telling the truth. In fact, it's just the opposite. Loyalty is something you're candid. You tell someone that if they need to hear it. I'll give you an example. One of the most loyal friends in history was a man by the name of Nathan. And Nathan comes to King David and does something that no one else had the courage to do, no one else had the guts to do. He came to David, and he, of course, you know the story. He told the story about a man that stole a man's sheep and had him killed, and then he said, David, you're the man. Well, David, at that point, I don't believe there was ever a time that David loved Nathan, appreciated Nathan, and was more grateful than Nathan for Nathan than at that moment, because Nathan was being a loyal friend. Loyalty is not blind to people's faults. It's not blind to their failures and their foibles. What loyalty does is say, you know what, I'm going to call it like it is, and I'm going to tell you where you are because I want to help you get to where I need you to be, and I want to do that because I'm being loyal as a friend.
Boy, that is a powerful distinction. Very, very important. Wow. And if you're not doing that and things build up in your soul, really, that is a recipe for disloyalty, isn't it? I mean, if you're not keeping short accounts with some of the issues, things that you're seeing, and your heart suddenly is not pure, that is where the departures happen, isn't it?
Well, there's no question. And I'll tell you, I'll tell a story. It's one of my favorite stories in the whole book about Chuck Colson, and I'll tell this quickly, but Chuck Colson was, you know, Richard Nixon's hatchet man. He went to prison. When he'd gotten out of prison, and of course Nixon had resigned in disgrace, and probably the most unpopular man in America was Richard Nixon. Well, he was speaking at a college, and the college students, they were full of hatred and vitriol for Nixon, and of course they knew the relationship that Colson had. Well, many students had stood up and they were very, very critical of the former president and saying some very ugly things. And so Colson was basically invited to try to kind of join the chorus and to pile on. And Colson said, and this was a crowd that wasn't real happy with him either, by the way, man, you could cut the tension with a knife. And what Colson basically said was very simply this. He said, I know that it's in vogue to criticize the president right now, and I know it's in vogue to jump on him and to condemn him, but he said, you just need to understand, Richard Nixon is my friend, and I don't turn my back on my friends. And Susie, in a moment, like on a dime, the whole crowd turned, and a crowd that was hostile, a crowd that was angry, stood up and gave Colson a standing ovation, because even those students realized there is something about loyalty that is to be admired.
Whoa. Okay, we're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to talk about honor. Honor needs to make a comeback, wouldn't you say? Talking to Dr. James Merritt. And this is, like he said earlier in the show, this is not an easy road. Building character, you're saying no to your flesh. You're taking sides against your flesh sometimes and making your flesh deal with it, where you're choosing humility, the low road of humility, or honor and integrity, honesty, generosity. But there's something that gets so sturdy in your character with each choice that you make that way. Talking to Dr. James Merritt, his book, Character Still Counts, It's Time to Restore Our Lasting Values. We've got 6 copies to give away. I'm thrilled about that. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Hey, if you've got questions, comments, send those in a separate text. We'll weave them into the conversation. But next, we're talking about honor. I love it. Don't go away. Back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. So glad to have you listening today. We're having a very important conversation talking to Dr. James Merritt. His book is titled Character Still Counts. It's Time to Restore Our Lasting Values. We've been talking about integrity and loyalty, and we're going to talk honor next. And you write, respect for authority is the fabric that holds every society together. And, you know, I already know, Dr. Merritt, that this makes some people mad, which shows you how far we've fallen, really. It's as if honoring those in authority, as Scripture tells us to do, is an act of treason. I mean, who in our wildest dreams would have thought that, like, something like honor could be a point of contention? But speak to honor and even why that feels like it's stepping on some people's toes.
You know, let me give you a small example, then a greater example. I grew up in the Deep South, Susie, and it may be old-fashioned, but I was raised by my mom and dad to say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. I mean, I still do it to this day, and people look at me kind of funny sometimes. It's just the way I was raised, and they were instilling in me a character value of how you respect your elders, and you respect people who are over you, and you give honor to whom honor is due. And the larger example is I pastor a very diverse church, Susie. We're 41% minority. And I've got Republicans, I've got Democrats, I've got Libertarians, and on any given presidential election, you'll see bumper stickers for Hillary and Trump and Obama and Bush and all of this. Well, I planted our church where I am now 17 years ago, and on the Sunday after every presidential election, beginning with Bush in 2004, our congregation gets on our knees and we pray for the president-elect, whoever that is.
Wow.
And the reason is this. You may not like the person that's in the position. You may not have voted for the person that's in the position. But we are God-duty-bound to respect the position that the person holds. And we've really gotten away from understanding the place of honor. And, oh, by the way, civility in our political discourse like we should have.
Lord have mercy. I've got to ask for another amen. 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 You know, Dr. Merritt, I heard a story from a friend who was at a writer's conference, and there was a panel of authors in front. And so the people attending were asking questions about the writing process. But somebody in the panel asked a baited question. She was anti-Trump and asked a baited question. The person tried to answer it. They felt so awkward. And all of a sudden it turned into a shouting match. And my friend said she had almost a panic attack. She had to leave. She couldn't believe how it escalated so fast. And these were leaders. And it's like, to talk civility, to talk honor, I'm sorry, but these are virtues right out of Scripture. In fact, I love that you explored King David's life before he was king. Boy, if somebody yes. modeled it, he sure did. Say a word if you would.
Well, there's no question about it. I mean, you know, Saul, he was on Saul's number one most wanted list for something he hadn't even done. He had done everything he could to honor the king, and now the king's trying to kill him. And David finally has the chance to turn the tables, and had David done what most people would have done, nobody would have blamed David. But he didn't take his life. He didn't. It was not an eye for an eye, because he knew, look, he is still the king, and as long as he is the king, I am duty-bound to honor that king. And Susie, if I could just jump in and say this about back to your friend a while just a moment ago. I tell our church all the time, and it's a motto that I live by, I never make the political personal, never. Because once you make the political personal, you've not become a part of the solution, you become a part of the problem. And at the end of the day, Susie, we don't have to agree on every candidate. We don't have to agree on every policy position. Yes, let's have discussions. Let's have strong debates. Let's have respectable disagreements. But you know, at the end of the day, I'm not your enemy. You're not my enemy. It's why we live in the greatest country in the world. And let's not make the political personal. And let's not let what can unite us at times be a divider.
Wow. Their listener says, I totally understand respecting our officials, but how do you do that when the person doesn't seem, in my opinion, worthy of respect? And I think maybe while you were typing that is while Dr. Merritt was answering it. But here is a line from the book. You can respect a person's position even if you don't respect the person who occupies it. And I got to say, Dr. Merritt, you leading your church all these, you know, across these political aisles to get everybody on their knees because we're Christians first. To me, that is the epitome of godly leadership. I love that you do that, and I love that your people are willing to do that. That's amazing.
You know, let me tell you, I have a prayer list, and every Thursday I pray for political leaders. Well, anybody that knows me knows I'm conservative, so you can pretty much guess where I am on the spectrum. But you know who's at the bottom of my prayer list? Nancy Pelosi and Chuck Schumer. I don't agree with Nancy Pelosi on a lot of things and Chuck Schumer on a lot of things, but you know what? They're in positions of authority. God has commanded that I pray for them. And so I pray for them just like I pray for my senators, mm-hmm. just like I pray for my governor, just like I pray. In fact, I had the chance. I actually did the opening prayer for the Congress back in June. And as the Lord would have it, we ran into Speaker Pelosi. And it's a kind of a cute story. She even told me she knew who I was because she had seen me pray. And my congressman told me later it's kind of a God thing because normally nobody pays attention to the prayer, to be honest with you. But she stopped and heard my prayer. She was very gracious. I let her know that I was praying for her. And my point being, I was gracious to her. I was kind to her. Why? Because I agree with her on a lot of things. No, frankly, I really don't. But that's not the issue. She is the Speaker of the House. She is a public servant. Her position deserves that respect that God wants me to give it, and I did what God wanted me to do.
Amen. And you know what? You can't long hate people when you're praying for them. And as Christians, we don't have the option to hate people. I mean, if we, you know, we can hate what they stand for. I mean, I'm thinking of a Hitler or somebody. Of course, there's opposition there. I mean, that's a whole different conversation. But the point being, when you pray for people in positions of authority, as Scripture says, it will help your heart stay in line. And I just think that is powerful. I want so much to make sure we cover this one, is generosity. I'm very passionate about this one. We've talked about it in the show before, but I want you even give some stats on generosity. Tell me what you've learned.
You know, we're not nearly as generous as we think we are. In fact, I love the story. My favorite giving story in the Bible is the widow who gave the mite. And, you know, Jesus makes this amazing statement. Everybody else was watching all the Pharisees put in all the big bucks. And here's this little lady. She's living on a fixed income, maybe draw Social Security. And yet she gives everything that she had. And then Jesus makes a statement. He said, hey, guys, did you see that? She gave more than everybody else put in. Well, you want to say, Lord, with all respect, you must have flunked math. Because if you go and add up what she gave compared to what everybody else gave, she didn't give more. Jesus said, no, you're adding it up the wrong way. It's not how much you give. It's how much you have left over that determines how much you give. And the truth of the matter is, God does not reward us for what we get in this life. He rewards us for what we give in this life. And as has been well said, God does not bless us so we can raise our standard of living, but so we can raise our standard of giving.
And as you know, I think you quoted that. Is it something like a 5%? 5% of Christians give something and the rest not so much. And it's one of those deep cries of my heart, because as someone early on, many years ago, in our early years of marriage, we're broken financially because of medical debt, and, you know, fear gets in there. We were messed up financially, and as we started to apply biblical principles, we literally saw the enemy's plan for our finances fall apart. And we're, all these years later, so passionate about saying, this isn't something even that God's saying, I just want this from you. It's like He wants this for you. When you start to experience Him as your provider, and you loosen your grip and engage your faith, not only in your finances, but your time and your, when you sow kindness, something changes in your own heart, wouldn't you say?
Susie, if I could, and I want to say this as quickly as I can, but as I'm, you know, in the kind of maybe coming into the fourth quarter of my life, maybe, one of the things that I want to do is I want to look back on my life. I want to minimize my regrets and maximize my results. And this is what I would say to you. I'd ask all of your listening audience to ask themselves one question. Look at all the money in the past that you spent on things you didn't need, things you shouldn't have bought, things that broke the minute you bought them, things that are now gathering dust on the shelf. And then look at all the money that you gave to God's work, all the money you gave to feed hungry people, all the money you gave to maybe put help a child be cured of cancer or whatever. I promise you, I regret a lot of the money that I spent looking back at my life. Susie, I do not regret one dime I've ever given to the glory of God and for the goodness of others.
Wow, amen. Tell me this, Dr. Merritt. What do you know about God now that you didn't know 5, 10 years ago?
You know, I tell you, that is, and it's a sweet thing, that the more you learn, the less you realize you know. Mm-hmm. And that there's always so much more to learn. And that's why, I'll tell you this. Let me tell you what I learned about this, reading this book. Every chapter I did, and I just want to get to the last chapter. I call it main character. Every chapter that I kept thinking, man, Jesus was this. Jesus was that. Jesus was loyal. Jesus was generous. Jesus was a man of courage. I couldn't wait to get to the last chapter, because what the last chapter does is very simple. It shows why the greatest character who has ever lived and whoever will live is Jesus, because He is the only person that perfectly characterized all of these character traits all of His life and never missed a beat.
We follow. That's the King that we follow. Dr. Merritt, I do pray you'll come back and join us again. This was such a powerful, rich conversation. Thank you for doing the work to write such an important book. We so honor you and thank you for your gift today.
Susie, thank you. God bless you. It was a great honor to be with you. Thank you very much.
Great conversation. Dr. James Merritt, friends, his book, Character Still Counts, and it does. Subtitle is, It is Time to Restore Our Lasting Values. It begins with you and it begins with me. Well, we've got 6 copies to give away. We'll leave the drawing open for just a little bit. So you can text the word book to 877-933-2484. Hope you found some encouragement here today. And I want to give a shout out to my amazing producers, Kim Sanders, Ryan Mitchell. They are amazing. Did I say that yet? I'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Suzy Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player. And never miss a show.